morning. I am excited to get into God's word with all of you, so let's go ahead and pray and get to it. Father, we thank you for this time that we get to have with you. I pray that you speak and that you speak loudly, that there would be no doubt as to what it is that you have to say to us. So, Father, I pray that you would bring us to that point where we would recognize the truth of you and be ready to respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Or excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A little foreshadowing. You'll see. Isn't it true that when we think of someone talking about the end of the world or end times events or the apocalypse, we start to see them as tinfoil hat wearing, living in their mama's basement, looking like they smell funky, YouTube watching conspiracy theorists, right? Or we start to see them as those, let's just say, enthusiastic folks on the street corner or outside some stadium with large poster type signs and long sticks saying, "Repent, for the end of the world is coming," and they'll give you a certain date, only to wipe that mess out and then do another date and then another and then another. We hear folks talk about end times events or the end of the days, and we put it on a level of either science fiction or, you know, malarkey. We see it as something that we just want to dismiss because we don't really like the idea. Very rarely do we look at a guy talking about the events of the last days as a well-reasoned, thoughtful individual. But the church, by and large, would rather not give it a ton of thought because it makes us feel uncomfortable. To some, it seems far-fetched. To others, it just kind of gives them the heebie-jeebies. The subject of the rapture is among those topics. The rapture is an eschatological, theological idea that we really find embedded in the heart of our text this morning. The rapture and the idea of the rapture has been a battleground for arguments. It's been weaponized as a way to convict people about sin or to get them to live a certain way. It's been ignored or dismissed as something that people would rather just not think about. But God allows it to come up into His Word for a reason. It's not something for us to dismiss. We have to pay attention to it. But it's not something for us to get all wigged out and freaked out by either. If you were with us last week, the purpose of Paul's message from verses 13 through 18 is to bring clarity leading to comfort. The hope that we have described in our future with Jesus is meant to be the focal point of what Paul is saying. The idea of the rapture is just a backdrop. However, the rapture in and of itself and what it's meant to convey is the same message, that it would bring comfort and not something that freaks us out or makes us confused. It's meant to be seen in the same light. So in order to view it as a message of comfort, we need to bring a degree of clarity as much as God's word provides so we can put it in its proper context, to frame it, to understand how we are meant to think about the rapture according to God and His word. So that will be the focus of our message this morning. We start with Paul's message to the church there in Thessalonica, starting at verse 13, where Paul says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, just to quickly summarize the message from last week, where we detailed the heart of this letter, the church there in Thessalonica were trying to reconcile worldviews. There was the understanding that Jesus is going to one day come back for his people, as he describes in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "Hey, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then rest assured, I'm coming back to get you so that where I am, you may be also." And the early church lived in that hope that one day Jesus is going to come back for his people. But their culture thought that after death you cease to exist, and so they thought that those who died are going to miss out on Jesus, and they were trying to understand how to frame all of this stuff, and Paul's like, hey, look, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want to bring some clarity that those of us that are alive and remain to see Jesus come back from his people, like, we will not have an advantage over those that pass away, because the end result is the same. Whether you pass away before Jesus comes back to get his people, or you're alive to see Jesus come back to get his people, either way, the end result is the same. We are forever with Jesus. Now, the idea of the rapture is found in verse 17. The words in English, caught up, comes from the Greek word harpazo. Harpazo, translated in Latin, is where we get the idea of rapture, or the word that we use for rapture. Now, I think it's important to start by understanding that the idea of the rapture doesn't have to be something that freaks us out. When I was a teenager and I was in the youth group, I remember that we watched this movie that was produced in the early 70s about this girl that was a church-going girl, right, but kind of lived a compromising life, and her friends and her family were like, hey, you better get yourself right, because Jesus is coming back for his people one day, and you might get left behind. Lo and behold, she goes to bed one night, she wakes up in the morning, and everybody she knows and loves is gone. Spoiler alert, they all got raptured. And then it shows you the journey of her life, how, you know, she commits her life to Jesus, she starts following Jesus, and eventually she's martyred for Jesus during the time of the tribulation period. And after her head is lopped off, she wakes up in the morning and realizes it was all a dream. But then her friends and her family are gone, and it turns out she was really raptured. And the way that this movie is made, it was made to unsettle you. Like, this was like a Christian horror movie. How do you get your kids to freak out at night? Tell them they're going to get left behind. And so that's where we kind of have this struggle with the idea of the rapture. We don't want to get left behind. And when is this going to happen? And is it something that we should go around telling everybody, like, hey, you better get right before you get left behind? The thing is that Paul, in this section of Scripture, puts the passing away of believers with the idea of the rapture on the same level. He's saying, either way, if you're walking with Jesus and you're one of God's people, then whether or not you die before Jesus comes back to get his people, or you're raptured and you experience that for yourself, either way, you're with Jesus. That's the point, right? And you might be like, well, Brandon, I don't want to get left behind. Yeah, but you don't want to die not walking with Jesus either, right? It's the same thing. That if you're walking with Jesus and you have a love relationship with Jesus, then you don't need to be freaked out about any of it. If you're compromised, then I'm going to tell you, you don't know that you're going to live to see the rapture in order to get left behind. Like, you better bear in mind that whether we get raptured or we die, walking with Jesus is the thing, so that we can be with Jesus as the thing after. And so we don't have to be freaked out by this idea. It doesn't have to unsettle us. The idea of being left behind shouldn't unsettle us any more than the idea of dying having lived a compromised life. Instead, we see it through the lens that Paul means for us to see it. That for those of us that love Jesus, one way or another, we're going to see Jesus and we're going to be with him forever. That's the story. So we're going to have 4 points that help us frame with a proper perspective how we think about the rapture. There's a perspective on eschatology, what the rapture looks like, when the rapture will occur, and what are we supposed to do about it. So let's start with a perspective on eschatology. For some of you, this might be the very first day you ever heard of such a thing. Eschatology is simply a subset of theology. It's a division of theology that focuses on end times events. It actually literally means the study or the science of end times events. Now, throughout the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have laid out for us prophecies of the various end times events. But still, some of the exact details are still shrouded in mystery to varying degrees. Some events are laid out for us clearer than others. Therefore, there are 3 main schools of end times thought. 3 main schools of end times thought. There is premillennial dispensationalism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Now, we don't have the time this morning to get into the details of those 3 main eschatological schools. However, I will say this, it all is framed around their perspective on the millennial reign of Christ, which we'll touch on briefly later in our time this morning. Suffice it to say that there are differing views, and with those differing views, various camps. Now, there is a quote from a German Lutheran theologian that's been passed down through the church throughout the centuries that I think is a really, really good nugget of thought when it comes to eschatology, when it comes to theology, when it comes to how we frame what God has to say in his word and all the different camps that we can join along the way. There's this quote: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in everything, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, charity. In other words, the points of emphasis that God is clear on in his word are the essentials. There is only one God. That our one God is triune. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son, and he is 100% man, as God became a man to live our life. He sacrificed himself on our behalf and rose again to give us access to his eternal life. These are essentials that we cannot have variance on. And in those essentials, like God's infallible word, we cannot budge. How do you know the difference between essential and non-essential? Basically, if you believe anything other than essential things, you dip into heresy. And if you cross into heresy by saying that there are multiple gods, or God isn't triune, or Jesus isn't God, or that his sacrifice isn't the one and only way, then we got a problem. On essentials, we have to have unity and we can't budge on them. On non-essentials, like how some of this stuff plays out, like our eschatological views, there must be room for liberty. Now here's where we kind of bump heads in the church these days. Because there are those that would say, no. Our eschatological views are essential. If that were the case, then why is there still so much mystery to it? And why don't we have a singular view? Why isn't there any particular set of scriptures that we can point to and say, see, this is what this means? Because in all of our eschatological views, outside of a set of principles, they're up for interpretation. It's how I see this section. It's what I think this means. Therefore, all these things line up this way. There has to be some room for liberty. If we disagree, guess what? That's going to have to be okay. Why? Because in everything, God has called us to charity. He's called us to love, right? Love is what is meant to bind us together and make us who we are as a church. Remember, Jesus said, by your love for one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. Love has to be the thing that binds us. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, love. Why? Because let me let you in on a secret. None of us have it all figured out. You might be offended by that. But listen to what Paul says about himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." See, here, check this out. Paul says, for now we, including himself, sees in a mirror dimly. Now, we think, well, when I see in a mirror, unless, you know, I haven't, like, Windexed that mess, I feel like I can still see pretty clearly. But in this culture, at this time, they didn't have mirrors like you and I have. The way that they used a mirror was they either used a piece of glass, like going up to a window. You ever look at a window and get a perfect image? Or they would have a piece of polished steel. Doesn't matter how much you polish that mess, you're still going to get a fuzzy image. And what Paul is saying, he's like, no matter what kind of mirror you have in his culture, you might get an image, but it's still fuzzy to some degree. And he's saying all of us kind of live in that space. The only thing that we know to make essential, God has made it crystal clear to us. As Alistair Begg once said, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So the things that God has made plain, those are essential truths that we can't budge on. God has given us a crystal clear image. When it comes to eschatology and prophecy, some details are clearer than others, but even then, there is kind of a fuzziness to the image. It's kind of like the kind of TVs we used to have before cable got around. Now, I know you millennial types and those of you afterwards don't remember what it's like to have a fuzzy image outside of maybe, you know, buffering smartphones or something. But remember when you had rabbit ears? There'd be those times when you're like, I think I see what I think I see. And that's how it comes with certain sections of God's word. And I can guarantee you this, when we are in God's presence to its perfection, and we know as we are known, none of us are going to look at our papers and be like, see, I got it 100% right. And some of you are going to be like, not me. And I'm going to tell you, just remember this when you stand before God one day and you know as you're known and you're going to see, yeah, none of us had it 100% right. What's important? We have the essentials right. Everything else, we can have a conversation about. So what then is the rapture and what does it look like? Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep. So the thing that he wants to bring crystal clear clarity on isn't about the events of the rapture. It's about what the experience is like should you pass away before Jesus comes back for his people. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now the for if, you remember from last week, it means like since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus is a reference to those that die before Jesus comes and grabs his people. Now, it starts with Jesus. Jesus started using this phrase of sleep as an expression to talk about those who had died and he was about to raise. We see it in the Gospels. Jesus uses it two times, once with Jairus' daughter, the other with Lazarus. In both of those instances, he refers to them as sleeping because he knows what he's about to do. He's like, in most cases, when you're dead, you're all dead. But these guys are slightly alive because I am about to raise them from the dead. And so he did. He said they were sleeping. This concept was adopted by the Apostle Paul for all believers because death doesn't lead to a finality of death for the believer. To close our eyes on earth is to wake up in the presence of God. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those who have no hope without Jesus die only to experience the fullness of death in judgment. That's a different experience for us. And so to distinguish them, Paul refers it to sleeping. That when we close our eyes on earth, we're open our eyes in the fullness of the presence of Jesus for us who die before Jesus returns for his people. It's just sleeping. Paul affirms this here because he says that those who die in Jesus will come back with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How do we know? Because when this event takes place, they will come back with Jesus because they are already there with Jesus. And so he says in verse 15, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So that word precede in the Greek can either be translated in terms of precedence or in preceding order. So he's saying we're not going to reach the presence of Jesus first, nor are we going to have an advantage over them. Either way, it works. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so we're not going to precede them in time, nor are we going to have an advantage because the end result is we're all with Jesus. And so he's letting them know, you don't have to worry about them. They're good. They're going to end up there just like those of us who are alive and remain are going to end up in the presence of Jesus. But check this out. This is where it gets interesting. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He'll have a shout, there'll be a voice of an archangel, and there'll be a trumpet. Now, what that is exactly, we don't know. We have guesses. Commentators have commentated on them. Theologians have theologized them. Like, we have come up with different ideas and concepts and thoughts about what that is and what that's going to look like, and people have broken it down, but the reality is we don't know. The word shout is a command used in military terms, like a commander rallying his troops. So all we do know is that Jesus is going to show up in the air with the believers that have already passed, and he is going to shout some kind of command. He's going to rally up the squad. There'll be an archangel voice and a trumpet voice, and what that looks like, we don't know, but some kind of authority is going to call us up, and we won't miss it. That's the point. But then there's this at the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. What? I thought to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How is the dead in Christ going to rise first? Is this a contradiction? Well, God's word is infallible, therefore it is not a contradiction. And one of the important things to understand when it comes to God and his word is to use the whole context of his scriptures, as his word gives us clarity on his word. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The best answer as to what this looks like can be found there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Leave your markers because we are definitely going back to 1 Thessalonians. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is laying out the truth and the realities of the resurrection of Jesus and its implications. Among those implications is that if we die with Jesus, we're going to be raised with Jesus. And so Paul starts talking about what our resurrected bodies will look like. He doesn't give a ton of details, but he gives concepts. He says, we have a certain measure of glory in our bodies now, but the bodies that we get in Jesus will have a greater glory. In the same way that the earth and the stars and the sun, they have varying degrees of glory, well, our body's just not going to look the same when it comes into the presence of Jesus. And it's in verse 50 that he brings a lot of clarity as to why. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now God's word has already made that clear, that sin and those things that are corrupted by sin cannot be in the physical presence of God. Why? Because it will melt. Like, it cannot live, it cannot last that way. So he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. The concept of mystery is something that we didn't understand, but is now revealed. And so he's saying, behold, I'm going to reveal to you something that was a mystery. We shall not all sleep. See, we're not all going to die. What does this look like? What we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? He says, For we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul is saying that our human bodies can't inhabit the kingdom of God. It's the soul in us that is absent from the body and present with. Go ahead, I just want to make sure you're all listening and you're all with me. To be absent from the body is to be present with? That's right. Do you believe it? All right then. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's our soul, because it's the soul in us that continues to live. That's why when you look at a dead body, it looks like an empty shell. That's why when you go to an open casket funeral, it gives you the heebie-jeebies, because you're looking at that thing and you're like, that's not the person I love. It's just a shell, because their soul has departed. It moved to another location. And so our soul, absent from the body, is present with Jesus. And when you put God's word together, this is what you see. That those that have passed will return with Jesus in the air, and then God will resurrect their bodies, the dead in Christ, their dead bodies will be raised first. But it's going to have a whole new look. And those of us who are alive and remain will be transformed, because our earthly bodies can't be in the presence of God in heaven, and so we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and when we are caught up into his presence, we're all going to be changed. Now, what that is going to look like, I don't know. I'm kind of hoping I reach 6 feet, though. With a full head of hair, I want it all back. And if possible, you know, I kind of want to trade in this dad bod for a Thor bod, you know what I'm saying? Thinking my wife's mind, she's like, amen. I don't know what our earthly bodies, or excuse me, our heavenly bodies are going to look like, but I do know that there are certain characteristics we can bank on. One is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where John says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So what we're going to be like, I don't know, but we're going to be like Jesus. That's all that matters, yeah? Again, what the details are don't matter. What the point is, that's what matters. And we're told that Jesus will descend from heaven and that those that pass away in Jesus will be with him, that their bodies will be resurrected first. We will be transmitted into heaven. What that looks like, well, we're going to talk about in a second. But when we show up with them, with Jesus, we'll have new bodies and we're all going to be with Jesus, and that's the main thing. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That word "caught up," as I mentioned to you before, is the Greek word harpazo, and it means to be taken by force or to be snatched away. When we meet Jesus with all the saints that have gone before, we'll meet them all together in the air, and it'll be like a snatching. Now, what that looks like, I don't know. I don't know if we're going to, like, essentially be beamed up. I don't know if we're going to take off like Superman. I don't know if we'll have all of our clothes with us, if they'll melt, or our clothes will be left behind. I don't know, and nobody else does either, but that's not the point. The point is, we'll meet those that have gone before us in the air with Jesus, and will be with him forever. Now, this to us might seem a little bit crazy. You might be hearing this going like, this idea of like Jesus coming back into the sky, I mean, like, this is like those religious, fanciful, like sci-fi type ideas. But check this out. God is in himself supernatural. He created nature. He is outside of nature. And we have seen God work supernaturally from the beginning of his creation of time. As God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, something we have never seen before, as God created man and breathed life into him, as God miraculously built his people, the nation of Israel, as God became a man to eventually sacrifice himself for us and resurrect himself from the dead, as God created you and me, leading us to the point of our own salvation, as Israel once looked for Messiah to come in the future, Jesus will come back again to grab his people. And for us, we might be on this side of it, looking at it in the future tense, but at some point, it is going to be our present reality. Whether we're alive and remain to be raptured ourselves, or we pass on in this life to return with Jesus, at some point, we'll all be here. And it might seem like crazy to us because we are a finite people who only know what we know. But God has revealed to us in his infallible word how supernatural he is. And he tells us it's going to happen just like everything else he told us was going to happen has to this point. Everything left still to be done will be accomplished, including the rapture. But when? Some people are getting up on their seats now because they're like, I'm interested in how you're going to answer this one, Brandon. When do you think it's going to be? The reason why is because there are those that would argue this point more than anything else. This right here, the when question, is the thing that gets people more amped up than anything else. Now, along with the three main eschatological schools of thought, there are five main views on when the rapture will happen. There are three that are the most popular: a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, and a post-tribulation rapture. Revelation tells us that before Jesus makes his return, as in his second coming, there will be a seven-year period of tribulation that the earth will go through. It'll basically be earth as we know it coming to its end, and it will be, to varying degrees, hell unleashed on earth. It starts when the Antichrist makes a seven-year peace treaty with Israel. It is followed by 3.5 years of what seem like peace, but the world will start to unravel. There will be a pivotal set of events right in the middle, and that's where mid-trib rapture people come in. Then there will be the final 3.5 years of unleashed judgment. All of that will culminate in this world war where basically the world and the nations at large will come and attack Israel at an event that we call Armageddon. And that's when Jesus is going to show up and he is going to like wipe the whole thing clean, and he will knock down all threats to Israel like swatting a fly. The Bible says he'll use the sword in his mouth, so it's probably like with a single word, like, "Dar," or something. That's probably what I would say. Regardless, Jesus is going to show up and squash the whole thing, and that will eventually lead to the time where we call the millennial reign, where he will rule and reign on earth physically for 1,000 years. That's a really, really crude and brief description of end times events during the time of the tribulation. That is just to set the backdrop of when the rapture could potentially be. Before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. Now, many folks, including myself, believe that the rapture will take place at some point before the tribulation begins. There is a case to be made that would take longer than the time that we have this morning, so don't worry, I will spare you. However, I'll give you the two main points. One, during the description of the tribulation, especially in Revelation, and even when you connect it with what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, there is no mention of the church. Israel, yes. Saints that get saved during that time period, yes. But the church as we know it and the church as we talk about it in the New Testament isn't found during the time of the tribulation period. Secondly, one section of scripture we're going to go through in the next couple of weeks when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." We're not appointed to wrath. And so that's where I get my take on the pre-tribulation rapture, or at least these are the two main points. And notice I said that's where I get my take on it, because there is a valid conversation to be had about other points in which the rapture could occur, including a post-tribulation rapture. Now, this is where a lot of people get super fired up, especially in the Calvary Chapel circles. Because in Calvary Chapel, we as a fellowship of churches hold to the pre-tribulation period view. Now, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because Calvary Chapel tells me to. I do because I've put my own study, and that's my take. But there is a post-tribulation view that has some merit to it. Among them, and the chief among them, is found right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You'll notice in verse 17 where it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That word "meet" right there in verse 17 has some nuance to it in the Greek. It's used specifically in the New Testament. The only way it's used actually in the New Testament is when a delegation leaves to meet a dignitary only to return back with them. You see it in Matthew, when Jesus talks about a group basically at a wedding party departing to meet the bridegroom only to return with the bridegroom back to the wedding. You see it in the book of Acts where they talk about departing and meeting Paul outside of the city limits only to return with Paul. And so it was a term that they would use when a delegation would go out of a place only to return back with the person that they're following. And so a post-tribulation believer would say, see, there's no difference between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus like you pre-trib people think. The rapture and the second coming happen all at the same time. We'll be caught up to heaven and we will, or excuse me, caught up into the air, and we'll meet those that came back with Jesus in heaven. We'll all be changed, and then we will all together come back to the earth. Now, there's some merit to their thinking. I have an argument to it, but let me tell you, it doesn't matter. This is where the arguments do happen, because they say it does matter, but let me tell you, if it mattered, we wouldn't have a debate. If it mattered, God would make it so crystal clear that there would be no conversation. We would know exactly when and exactly where. Now, in terms of the second coming and how the events take place, there are several times where God would have us to understand it's not for us to know the exact time and season, like we think it's up to us to know exactly. We might have ideas, but check this out. In Acts chapter 1, I'll spare you because of time, but in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus raises from the dead and he meets his disciples in the upper room, listen to this, and being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Listen. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Jesus is like, hey, look, that's not your business. The Father knows, and it's not your business. You be about the Father's business. Go tell somebody about me. That's what you need to focus on. Paul essentially says the same thing to us, and we'll see it again in chapter 5, where he says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, when Jesus is talking about end times events, he says, but of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So if we were meant to know, we would know. So if we don't fully know and it's not crystal clear, then there's no reason to argue. They would say, well, but Brandon, you don't want people thinking that they're going through the tribulation, right? Well, kind of like anything else in theology, what I think doesn't matter. And me guaranteeing that they're not going to go through the tribulation just because I don't think so? Well, I have no right to guarantee something that God didn't guarantee. Now, you might say, well, what does that have to do? Like, I thought we weren't appointed to wrath. Well, if you want to know the answer to that question, we can talk about it later. We just don't have the time for it this morning. But they have an argument for that one too. The point is, either way, we belong to God and we have nothing to worry about. So whether he grabs us before the tribulation or we're allowed to face some aspect of the tribulation, guess what? It doesn't matter. Because listen, even if we face the tribulation, let's just say for the sake of argument that it happens. If we weren't appointed to wrath and God's hand is on us, it would look something similar to what we see in Egypt. Remember how Egypt was judged by God? And there was no place where God's judgment didn't reach Egypt except for where? in Goshen on God's people. God guarded his own people even in the midst of all that judgment. So no matter what happens, we don't have to freak out. Whether we get raptured before the tribulation, it happens during the tribulation, or it happens after the tribulation, none of it matters because we're still with Jesus. And there isn't one place in God's word that gives us any place to freak out about anything, no matter how it all plays out, because what? God wins and we are more than conquerors with him. So no matter how this thing shakes out, it doesn't matter. So you might say, well, then what's the point then? Why would God tell us any of this stuff if it's not meant for us to have dates, times, and seasons? Well, each time we are prophetically told about any of the events in the end times, it's to serve a point in teaching us and a lesson. In Daniel chapter 9, it's to help us understand that God isn't done with Israel. Most of the Old Testament messianic prophecies have to do with both the first and the second coming of Jesus, so that we have a clear and complete picture of who Messiah is and both his saving us and his reigning and ruling over us. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's Israel's experience during the tribulation period. In Revelation, it's to help us to understand that no matter what we face as God's people, we win because he wins. Either way, there is a lesson to be had. So what's the point in telling us about it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We get Jesus. So now what? Well, I'm going to close with these last thoughts. Turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If you remember, at this point, the Apostle Paul is under house arrest, and he's pretty sure he's going to get out. He's not 100% sure, but he tells the church there in Philippi that he's pretty sure he's going to get out. And this is what he says in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's like, I'm pretty sure this is going to mean that I'm going to get out of here through your prayer and through God's provision. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So this is what Paul's saying. He's like, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get out of here. But either way, whether I live or I die, you're going to see Jesus greater in my life. Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Which I should choose? Man, I can't even tell you. He's like, if I live, it's good for you guys. And, you know, because I have a job to do that God is calling me to. But to depart is to be with Jesus. And check this, it is far better. Can I get an amen to that? And so if Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is putting the rapture of the church and the passing of the saints on the same level, then we are meant to live in the same mindset. If we get Jesus forever, then to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now we get that part, to die is gain, because we get to be with Jesus. But we need to be shaped by that former part too, to live as Christ. Because whether or not we die or we're raptured, at some point we're going to stand before Jesus. And we want to do so in such a way that our life is his, because he gave us life. Yesterday, a bunch of my family was at the baseball fields where both my son and my nephew, my nephew and my niece were all playing baseball yesterday. And my dad gave me his credit card so that I could kind of buy everybody lunch. Props to dad. and he gave me his credit card. And later on in the day, I took out my wallet and I realized I still had my dad's credit card. So I sent him a text and I was like, hey, just so you know, I have your credit card still. And then later on, we had this conversation. I was like, Dad, your birthday is coming up in a couple of days. What do you want for your birthday? And he's like, I want peace and the Raiders to win a Super Bowl. And I was like, if I could buy that, I would, but give me some ideas. I was like, by the way, money's not an object because I have your credit card. Jesus gave us life. The life that we have is his. Therefore, the life we live now is his. And we are now living the life that he died to give us. So whether it's we die or we're raptured, either way, we're going to be with him forever. But even still, he is the subject of our life even now. It's still his. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or to be raptured. It's still him. Now turn with me to John 17. It's meant to give us a full understanding of what our life is about. Because I think sometimes when we think in terms of eternity, we think of later on one day when we get there. How many of us know the exact day we're going to die? None of us? Okay. So how are we meant to view our life in light of eternity? Well, Jesus helps us to understand in the way that he has this conversation with the Father on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested and later crucified. He says in verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's like, this is what eternal life is all about, knowing me, knowing God. Knowing the fullness of God, including God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, having an experience in the fullness of God. Because that word to know is the Greek word gnosko, which means a knowledge from experience. The full experience of the life of God, that's what eternal life is all about. Guess when eternal life started for those of us that belong to Jesus? The moment we gave our life to him. We get a taste of eternity even now because to live is Christ. But to die is gain because we get to be with Christ. And that was on the mind of Jesus. Look at verse 24 now of John chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He's like, Father, all I want, is for them to be with me where I am, that they could see me for who I am. So either way, it's all about Jesus. So be comforted with this. Don't be freaked out by the idea of the rapture, because whether we pass or we're raptured, none of it matters. It all ends up the same way with Jesus. So let it shape us in the here and now, no matter how it plays itself out, before the tribulation, after the tribulation, in the very next second, we're still here. So as long as we are, to live is Christ. Giving him back the life that he gave us. Experiencing the fullness of him. To die is gain. That we would be with him and see him for who he is and experience the fullness of his life. Because in his presence is the fullness of joy. And at his right hand, pleasure forevermore. This is why the rapture doesn't need to bug us out. But in it, like the passing of the saints, it brings comfort because we're with Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that it would shape us, that it would cause our life to come into sharp perspective, and that we would be those that have this shared hope. God, I pray that we would be those who live knowing eternity is on the horizon. Let us not lose sight of it, but let it shape who we are, what we do, and what we live for. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. I do want to close with this last thought. When we talk about to live is Christ, it's more than just our own personal experiences with Jesus. It's about how we make Jesus known. Because Jesus himself told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you go be a witness of me. And Paul said, to live is Christ, which means I got a job to do. It's more needful for you. So bear in mind that your time this side of heaven is for a reason. To experience Jesus for yourself, but to seek to bring others with us. Your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, the people you work with, your friends, those in your social circle, those in your social media circle, for you influencers, let us be those that are about our Father's business with a hope that nobody else has but those of us that are in Him. God bless you.
Now your mercy has saved my soul. Now your freedom is all that I know. The old man knew. The old man knew. Jesus, when I met you, you called my name. And I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, into your glorious day. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, into your glorious day.
I'll sing that one last time.
You called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, into your glorious day. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of
Amen. You guys all have a blessed week.